Well, let's pray this morning. We have some cool stuff to go over in Luke 22. We're going to continue in this study, and it's wonderful. And we have a lot of people traveling and stuff, too. We have a lot to pray for because, between people being threatened by fires and, you know, flu season and everything else that's happening, it's just, it's a crazy world. It's a good time to be on the right team. I'm just telling you. Jesus is coming back soon. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, Father. And I pray that you would heal those that are sick. Be with and keep safe those who are traveling. And Father, just give us the courage and the strength to do what needs to be done here on earth as things get tougher and tougher for your church and your flock. And we know that we're all missionaries here. It doesn't matter where we go, Father, we're missionaries, and I've seen very few communities more in need of a missionary than this one right here. So, Father, give us that boldness that we need to go out to that missionary field every day as soon as we step out these doors and to spread your truth. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word and that you have given us salvation. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're in Luke chapter 22. We just finished Peter's betrayal, which is even hard to say. You know, it's tough, poor Peter. And that ends in verse 62 in chapter 22 of Luke. And now we're going to take it from 63, we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. So next week, we're already going to be in chapter 23, which is pretty amazing, you know, considering there's only 24 chapters in Luke. We're almost done, which is seems amazing to me. So verse 63, remember, it's right after Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So, this section, obviously, this kind of starts this, if you want to call it a trial. It's a trial, all right, but it's not a real one. It's a kangaroo court. It is the sinless Savior facing the evil, Satan-controlled Sanhedrin. And all they have, it's just basically a sinister plan to rid themselves of the competition. Before we move into that, I want to clear up something that Luke leaves out that's covered by the other Gospels. What happened to Judas Iscariot? And Luke just kind of stops talking about Judas, which is fine. But the other Gospel writers kind of pick that up. After Judas betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left there and he went to the chief priests, which was Annas' house, and he was there for these trials that the Lord's going through right now. So Judas is there. You would think that his guilt would cause him to flee, but this just shows kind of how rotten to the core Judas is. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:3 that when Judas, his betrayer, I love how Matthew says that, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. A little late to try to undo what you've done, right? He then realized the incredible mistake that he'd made, coupled with probably severe guilt that obviously dogged him. And so he tries to undo it. But the following verse, verse 4, continues. This is Judas. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And of course, they said, what's that to us? What's that to us? And then they said, see to it yourself. Now, I want you to remember that because we're going to go into the Jewish judicial system a little bit today. I want you to remember that. Judas went to them and said, I lied to you. That's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to mean something in today's court. You convict a guy to death, and he's sitting on death row, and the main witness that puts him there goes up and says, you know what, I lied. My testimony was not true. He's going to get a new trial, right? Or the charges are just going to be thrown out, and he's going to be set free. That's what happened here. Now, it's important to differentiate, however, because now some people have a tendency to go, oh, poor Judas. Poor Judas. You know, he realized the error of his ways and he came around. But we know by the things that Jesus said and also later the apostles that Judas is in hell. Therefore, we know that he never repented. You can feel remorse over sin and not repent, folks. There's a huge difference between feeling bad about your sin and repenting. And you need to understand that. Having knowledge of your sin and even feeling bad about it, that's not repentance. Okay, repentance is turning away from it. And it's crucial because that's evidence for salvation. Okay, that's fruit of a healthy tree, and you need to understand that. Now, here's something that's really interesting. As soon as Judas told the chief priests and elders that he had given false testimony about Jesus and that Jesus was actually an innocent man, by law, by their own law, the Sanhedrin would have been bound to consider that. They were supposed to reconvene with that testimony, and as you'll see here in a bit, that would have meant something to them. But before we get into that, let's finish up with Judas. In verse 4, we see that they said, what is that to us? What do we care? Because they had gotten out of Judas what they wanted. They had no more use for Judas. Had no more use for Judas. That just added to Judas's guilt, of course. And after they dismissed Judas, he went to the temple, and reading on from verse 5, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. They're so righteous. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. More fulfillment of prophecy. There's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy going on right here, obviously. So let's get back to the false testimony that Judas now admitted to the Sanhedrin. That should have been considered by them in a very serious way. So to bring in some context, it's important that we look at Israel's justice system. Because it's important that we see just how crooked these clowns were. and how under the control of Satan they really were. The Jews were known for their system of justice. It was absolutely well known. The whole system was based upon a search for truth. They did everything that they could possible as human beings to search for the truth. And if you didn't have the truth, you weren't going to get a conviction. They didn't just arbitrarily send people to their deaths or even punish them in any way. They were actually hyper-focused on the pursuit of which was actually true. And that wasn't because they were so righteous themselves, but because the truth mattered, because God said it mattered. These guys did nothing special except from the beginning, when Israel was first established, God said, the truth matters. Our courts today are supposed to reflect that same ideal, but I've spent way too much time in court, and I'm a little cynical when it comes to the claim of that pursuit. But in Israel, during the time of Jesus, it was the central guiding light, especially since God instituted that whole judicial system. Our court today has been marginalized by the fact that everyone claims truth, you know, based on different things. There's your truth and there's my truth. But, and if you lie in court, it's, you know, don't do that again. You shouldn't have done that. Each side brings up their own experts to absolutely contradict one another. It's a clown show. And it's sad, and it would make all of you cynical, but, you know, you're welcome to go down to any court. It's an open, you know, just watch for a while. You'll see why criminals just come and go. But I think it's important that you pay attention to judges and vote for the ones who would actually maybe get something done, and don't vote for the ones who continually let them back out on the streets. So in Deuteronomy, we're going to see that the Old Testament Jewish system, it was God's truth that mattered. And see, today that means absolutely nothing. In fact, when you swear that you're going to tell the truth, you completely have removed it. You don't swear in a Bible. You don't, so help me God. None of that stuff. It's just, you know, do you promise to tell the truth? Oh, I promise. Why are you even raising your right hand? What does that mean? But see, back then, you were saying, I swear upon God, and I swear my soul, he can strike me down right now if I'm not telling the truth. That actually meant something. So God implemented this system, and he stressed how essential it was that all of the judges be focused on the pursuit of truth. So when they entered the promised land and God was about to establish them as a nation, he said to them in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, he said, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The truth is important to God. So by the time of Jesus, the Jewish judicial system was well established. In every town with at least 120 men who were heads of households, had a local court known as the Sanhedrin. And this council was made up of 23 men, or 7 or 3, depending on the size of your town. And they acted as judge and jury in all legal matters. So, kind of powerful, right? Which is why it was so important. God said, you will get to the truth, and the truth will matter. Now, in Jerusalem, they had what's called the Great Sanhedrin. Okay, that was like the Sanhedrin church, right? Or group. And they were like the United States Supreme Court. Okay, they were the authority. Missed him. Now that court, that group, that Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men from three categories. Mark 14:53 tells us that there was chief priests, mostly Sadducees. There were elders who were religious and secular aristocrats, and scribes who were mostly Pharisees. Now at that time, the law required three things in a criminal trial. Per Deuteronomy 17 and 19, if you want to read it yourself, it required a public trial. Okay, you couldn't do things in secret, like, you know, at the chief priest's house. A defense for the accused. Okay, everyone got a defense, unless you're Jesus, of course. And a confirmation of guilt by at least two or three witnesses. Unless you're Jesus. Now, the witnesses were important because it was crucial to have a just verdict. Therefore, there was a harsh penalty for false witnesses and perjury. Imagine that. We'd get a lot more truth if there was a harsh sentence for perjury. Matter of fact, anyone caught lying in a Jewish court would receive the penalty that was to be rendered to the accused. Lying was quite frowned upon. Let's read Deuteronomy 19:16-19. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Was this the trial that Jesus received? See, in fact, if you read the rules of Jewish jurisprudence, it's almost exhausting. Because I was reading excerpts from the book, The Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists. A portion of Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice, and it's by Simon Greenleaf. And if you want some really dry stuff, but if you really want to know, I mean, no offense to Mr. Greenleaf, but I mean, he is very exhaustive in what the legal system looked like in Jerusalem at the time. And he covers the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and Pilate. That's one of the things that he covers in this book. And by studying their procedures and laws, you see, first of all, just how far they would go in search of truth and justice. And secondly, just how corrupt they were in prosecuting Jesus. It was just absolutely a kangaroo court bent on killing a perceived threat, period. Now, in their murderous zeal to convict and execute Jesus, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin literally ignored their own lofty principles and, you know, fairness and zealous concern for truth and justice. They just threw that out the window. Let's look at just a few. This is just a few things. I'm just going to read a bullet list real quick. Just a few of the Jewish laws that they violated in order to convict Jesus. The hearing took place at the high priest's home instead of the temple. Jesus wasn't allowed a defense. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, though he never blasphemed according to the technical definition of blasphemy, according to their own rules, which would require pronouncing the divine name, which Jesus never did. The verdict was rendered in one day, but the law required at least 2 days in a capital trial to give time for reflection and certainty of the truth. Jesus was tried on a feast day. Contradictory testimony was given, which according to their own law should have nullified it. The high priest was the first to pronounce guilt when it should have been pronounced by all members, beginning with the most junior member on up to the high priest. So, I mean, they just ignored their own rules. completely ignored him. There were six phases to the Lord's trial. There was three hearings before the religious Jewish leaders and three civilian trials before the Gentile rulers, which would have been Pilate and Herod, right? Now, the three Jewish hearings began just after midnight when Jesus was brought before Annas, and lasted until dawn when the Sanhedrin formally condemned him because they couldn't do it in secret and they weren't supposed to do it at night. But again, the rules were just in the way, right? They were just in the way. Honestly, we could go on and on. I kind of got lost in this whole, seeing just how corrupt they were when I was kind of putting this together. But and I could go on and on for the next 3 weeks about all the ways that they just absolutely perverted their own justice system and God's justice system to condemn and crucify a sinless person. I mean, when your whole court system's based on the truth and you have not a shred of evidence, well, that's tough to do if you're going to be honest, right? Every single part of this hearing was absolutely unjust. It was illegal according to their own judicial law. Jesus was questioned illegally. The tribunal convened illegally. The conspiracy to convict him was illegal. The verdict of condemnation was illegal. And the conduct of the court was illegal and unjust. But besides that, it was a real court hearing. But when Satan's allowed to run things, the truth doesn't matter. And in this case, God allowed evil men to do what evil men do. In order to fulfill his preordained promise of salvation for you and I, God allowed it. Because God had a master plan. So evil were the actions of the Sanhedrin that they acted more like a lynch mob than a high council. Does this sound like the actions of aristocrats and judges on a Supreme Court? Do you cover the head of somebody and you start beating them and asking them questions and, that sound like the way a Supreme Court is supposed to act? These guys completely lost control. I mean, it was much more than just an unjust hearing. They were having him beaten as they asked him questions. They literally spewed vitriolic hatred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They literally hated him. And why? Because Satan hates him. See, in Matthew 26:7, they spat in his face, as Jesus predicted they would in Luke 18:32. And they did that because to spit on someone was the ultimate sign of contempt. I mean, read Numbers 12:14, Deuteronomy 25:9. Matthew 26:67 tells us that they also beat him with their fists and others slapped him. So verse 63 in Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who was it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, Mark 14:65 tells us that after the Sanhedrin were finished abusing Jesus, they turned him over to the temple police, who continued the physical and mental abuse. Now, it's important to continually remind ourselves that none of this was a surprise to Jesus, of course. Remember in Luke 18:31, Jesus told his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Their treatment of Jesus was in keeping with the way Jerusalem had treated all of her prophets. We've talked about that before. They had a horrible reputation of mistreating God's prophets. Mistreated and beat all of them. Killed them. I mean, after a while, God's going to say, "That's it, everybody out of the pool." Oh, and don't worry, America would do and has done the same thing. Okay, but lest we get all, judgy and high and mighty and and decide that, you know, we're on some different level of justice. After they were finished abusing Jesus, verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So earlier, the so-called hearing of the at the home of the high priest was illegal, but they wanted to try to follow some sort of, you know, protocol and make it look to the people like they were doing things the way they were supposed to. Much like our modern-day politicians do what they want to behind closed doors, and then they want to make it look good for us. They put on this whole theatrical show, you know, designed to cover up what was actually happening behind closed doors, which was blatant corruption of truth and justice. So going through the motions of a fair and impartial, you know, truth-seeking trial, they asked Jesus in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. And before giving his answer, he replied, I love this, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, if I ask you questions, you're not going to answer me. Oh, I love, isn't our Lord just wonderful? He is just, he's so amazing in every way. Jesus made it very clear to everybody that these guys were not interested in the truth. That was Christ's way of showing everybody who was there in attendance, these guys aren't interested in the truth. They don't care about the truth. They weren't interested in fairness. They weren't interested in actual justice. The truth was a hindrance. The truth was in their way. The truth was an obstacle that they had to figure out a way around. Because the truth was that he was indeed the Son of God. Therefore, he had not blasphemed in any way. Either way, Jesus reaffirmed his identity by declaring, verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, they all knew exactly what he meant by that. Son of Man, of course, the designation of the Messiah from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is claiming this. They knew that. Jesus knows that. As we see in Daniel, the Son of Man was to be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that everyone and everything would serve him. So by sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is confirming that bestowment. This promise was made directly from the Father to the Son in Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And just to clarify for the record, verse 70, okay, Luke 22, verse 70, so they all said, okay, they wanted it. So let's just be clear here. Are you the Son of God then? Just in case Jesus hasn't made it clear enough. And he said to them, you say that I am. Anybody have the NASB out there? NASB, anyone? What does the NASB say right there? Okay, does anybody have the NASB, verse 70? Or verse 71? I'm sorry. Verse 70. You say that I am. Anybody have King James? Go ahead, NASB. Well, that's what I think. That's what she just read. Yeah, you. I don't think you read the NASB. Okay, You catch that? NASB, you say correctly that I am. No, it's okay. Yeah, you have ESV. Okay, some translations say, yes, I am. Okay, so there's. I just want you to understand that no matter how the translation makes it sound in the Greek, he's saying, yep, I sure am. He's not denying it at all. He's saying flat out, you say correctly that I am. Verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. So, you can see here that they repeated the same theatrical lines that they had already performed at the high priest's residence, but this time in public because they were trying to give it some legitimacy. These men, however, by condemning the Lord of glory, they actually had condemned themselves. See, all those who wrongly judged Jesus will be rightly judged by him. See, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They're big whoops. Now we get to the really important part of what I wanted to talk about this morning, because it's time for every single person to listen very carefully. Every person after the Sanhedrin who judged Jesus gets a chance to do the very same thing. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. But everybody who lives gets a chance to consider the evidence and judge Jesus. You get to judge whether or not Jesus is who he said he was, or decide that he was just a huge blasphemer, because it's one of the two. Or he was just a crazy person, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Isn't that great? You get to sit there and just decide what you think. See, the Sanhedrin wouldn't allow any evidence, but I strongly suggest that you consider it. I strongly suggest that every person that you talk to, you tell them this very thing, that you say, you know, I highly recommend for your own eternal situation that you consider the evidence. Don't listen to what your neighbor told you about Jesus. Don't listen to what somebody else told you about you. You consider the evidence yourself. Look at it. The next time you're talking to somebody, just tell them, you know, you don't have to bust out a bullhorn. Jesus is coming soon, repent. That's one way to do it. It's not the only way, though. What about in conversation, just asking someone, have you ever considered the evidence of Jesus? If the Sanhedrin would have allowed evidence, maybe they would have considered a few things. See, John 10:25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works bear witness. Jesus is who he said he was because the miracles prove it. See, several years ago, Bill O'Reilly did this whole thing on Jesus, and he was trying to be pro-Jesus, but he was just making a mockery of it. And it was very frustrating to watch because he wrote a book, but he said that he was doing it right, you know, by the people, and he left out the miracles of Jesus. He was just going to go by the facts, you know, and prove who Jesus would, but he was leaving out the miracles. It's one of the few times that I've actually sent an email to somebody like that, I actually sent him an email, said the miracles bear witness to who he was, according to John, according to scriptures and all this kind of stuff. And you can't do a book about Jesus without and remove his miracles. Unless you just flat don't understand the gospel, which there you have it. We can pray for Bill O'Reilly. Jesus performed every conceivable miracle in the open in front of thousands of people. And this is why we need to be extremely wary of anyone who claims to have the same type of gifts that Jesus did. Jesus claimed specific types of gifts. And he said, this bears witness who I am. Only a handful of people were granted power to heal people and perform miracles. Only a handful of people. Only Jesus, the apostles, and a couple of other very close associates to the apostles were granted those gifts. And I'm extremely leery of anyone who claims to have those same gifts. Why only these few people? Jesus said it because the works and miracles were there to authenticate a message. And now we have his word. And we have the things that he did. Those gifts were for a very select small group so that the brand new church could grow, accompanied by what are called sign gifts. When you hear that term, sign gifts, it's a sign of truth that's being proclaimed. That's why we call them sign gifts, because they were there to authenticate a brand new message as a sign. And Paul told the Corinthians that one way that they could differentiate between a false apostle and a real one, namely him, was through miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Which means what? If you're not an apostle of Jesus Christ, you cannot do these things. So all of you need to read the book Strange Fire by John MacArthur. I'm just telling you, if this is even a question in your mind, get that book and read it. Strange Fire. Fantastic book on spiritual gifts and how they're horribly abused today. Later in verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is pointing to his miracles, saying, I am who I say I am, and I'm proving it by my works. And then 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He keeps pointing to the works. So once again, here we see the reason for the many miracles that Jesus performed. Of course, it was because his nature was to be merciful and kind, but the actual reason that Jesus was doing them was to authenticate his claims and his message. He says that over and over again. To be clear, I don't believe that people are walking around today possessing the power of sign gifts. I don't. Now, not everybody believes that, okay? But I don't believe anyone who tells me that they can raise the dead or heal the sick or speak in tongues, I don't believe that they can, okay? I was saved in a church that believed that stuff. Okay, and those people loved Jesus, no doubt about that. Okay, and I'm not trying to disparage them in any way. But even as a young boy and a very young Christian, I could see right through it. And it was an obvious theatrical thing going on, and it was scary. It drove us out of the church because we kept turning back to the Word, and my dad kept asking the pastor questions. I don't see how this is jiving with this. And he was finally basically told to shut up. But it was obvious to me, because every single day the church would erupt in this gibberish, and they called it speaking in tongues, okay? And everybody was going, ah, la, 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 la. They were doing this. And I remember as a kid, I was thinking, I don't get what's going on. This is just, looks weird. And it was obvious to me that all people were doing was trying to draw attention to themselves. And they were way too caught up in mysterious powers, and they had no real desire to follow God's word. And it was obvious to me that tongues, as taught by the charismatic church, was nothing more than gibberish meant to glorify the person instead of Christ, which is exactly what Paul chastised the Corinthians for. It's exactly what he chastised the Corinthians for. See, the Corinthians wanted those gifts because they thought it made them look more righteous. Paul literally said to them, if you talk like that, you just sound like a barbarian or a crazy person. And anyone who walks in your church, they see that you're actually just bringing glory to yourself. Who are you glorifying if no one knows what you're saying? This is what Paul is telling them. If no one else understands anything that you're saying, you're not glorifying anybody but yourself. So the biblical gift of tongues was obviously a language that the apostles didn't speak, but that people understood. When you read Acts, and we're going to probably go from Luke and just right into Acts, because it's actually one letter. Luke to Acts it's one letter. You can't read the first couple chapters of Acts without totally understanding what tongues is. Tongues means a language that people didn't speak, but they were able to speak it. Tongues is if I went to Germany, and I'd love to spread the gospel, but I don't know German, and the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to speak German all of a sudden. In Acts, we're going to see the apostles were speaking, and everybody was hearing it in their own language. That's the gift of tongues, not gibberish that no one knows what you're saying. I've been around that stuff a lot, folks, and every time I've seen it, all it does is bring attention to the person doing it. Now, read Paul's warning of the Corinthians surrounding sign gifts, and you'll see what I mean. And we'll get more into sign gifts when we continue in Acts after this, but I really want you to read the book Strange Fire. If you have a question at all about it, John MacArthur is very thorough. Not everyone believes, as I do, that the sign gifts have ceased, but I see absolutely no evidence for the continuation of sign gifts personally. And that, coupled with what I think is pretty clear biblical teaching, and I believe the sign gifts have ceased, which makes me, by the way, a cessationist, in case you want to put a label on it. I'm a cessationist. Some people are continuous, and that's fine. It's fine. I personally have seen a lot of abuse of it. It doesn't mean that it's not possible, but I have not seen it. But I've seen a lot of abuse of it. And so I'm kind of sensitive to it, because I literally was in a church with people I absolutely loved with all my heart who loved Jesus. There was no question of that. But they were abusing the heck out of sign gifts, and it was bothersome. And I don't believe there was anything edifying of Jesus about it. Now, with that said, I want you to hear me very closely on this, because I always get emails after I bring up this stuff, and people are, oh, you're so off base on this. Fine. I want you to hear me on this, because invariably somebody always does not hear me clearly on this. Every time I say this, people always misunderstand me. God still performs miracles. Did you hear me say that? God still performs miracles on a regular, daily, minutely basis, and he can do it through your prayers. You can say, Lord, heal this person, and he might. I am not saying God does not perform miracles. God performs miracles. And if you pray for somebody to be healed and they are healed, God did it. That is very different than what we will see in Acts when God bestowed that power onto some of the apostles who were able to, arbitrarily, when they wanted to, raise the dead, heal people, speak in tongues, do things like that. Okay, there's a huge difference between those two things. Okay, it's a far cry. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Why is that important? This is further evidence of who Jesus was, not only because of the wonderful things that he did through his miracles, but also the authority from which he spoke and taught. See, Jesus This should have been brought as evidence in his trial as well. This should have been brought as evidence on our Lord's behalf, was the authority from with which he taught. Jesus was not like any of their other teachers, and he was probably much younger than most of them, yet he had quite an advantage, didn't he? Being the Son of God, you have quite an advantage. John 7:46, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. Because here's the deal. One of these things is true. One of these things is true. Either he was the greatest illusionist in history, and he pulled the wool over everyone's eyes, and therefore actually was the greatest, most blatant blasphemer who ever lived, and the Sanhedrin gave him exactly what he deserved. Or he is the King of Glory, and by not recognizing that fact, you're actually condemning yourself to eternal hell. Those are your choices. Great choices, right? See, those are the choices that every single person faces, whether you think that choice was made for them or not. Okay? And by the way, fence sitters don't get special consideration. You're not going to someday tell Jesus, "Well, I didn't know." You know, does the traffic cop care when you're going 90 miles an hour in a 45 that you didn't know you weren't supposed to do that? Or, I love this one. "No, I didn't see the sign." I can't tell you how many people I've pulled over and I ask them what the speed limit is, and then I take my flashlight and I shine it at the sign that we pulled over just in front of. That's a speed limit sign. I go, "Do you know what the speed limit is?" And I shine it on the sign. And they go, "No, I don't." "Oh, I guess it's 55. Yeah, you passed like four of these signs as I was behind you. "Oh, I didn't know." "Oh, you didn't know. Well then, have a nice day." See, fence sitters don't get special consideration for ignorance or indifference. They will go to hell just as quickly and assuredly as all the other Jesus haters throughout history. You need to turn to Matthew 13. Okay? You do this as your homework. Okay? I'll end on this. Matthew 13 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Got a couple of parables in it, and one of the parables in that is the parable of the soils. You're all here in church. You are one of the soils. Read the parable of the soils. You be honest with yourself, and you tell yourself in the mirror, read the parable of the soils, and you tell yourself which one you are. And listen, your eternity. Okay, I can't think of words this morning. I'm just getting too old. This matters, okay? Your eternal soul hinges on this stuff. So it's kind of important that you do this. Take your Bible, go home, sit down, read the parable of the soils, and then write down some evidence that you have for yourself. You know, this is going to be your eternal soul and everything. Write down some evidence. You say, "Here's the evidence that I believe I'm this soil. And here's a hint, only one of the soils leads to salvation." Okay, there's not, one has a little bit of salvation, and this one has a little more of salvation, this one has a little more of salvation, this one has a lot of salvation. No, it's go to hell, go to hell, go to hell, go to hell, go to heaven. So it's kind of important. Read the parable of the sower. Tell yourself which soil you are and why. Your eternal life depends on it. It's important. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.